Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1 as we begin our time together. You are probably familiar with the name Winchester. The Winchester repeating rifle was the gun that supposedly won the West, and William Winchester, by it, amassed a fortune. Unfortunately, his only child would die in infancy to a disease, and then he, shortly after, would die at a relatively young age. He would leave his wife, Sarah, alone and a widow. But Sarah would then leave behind Connecticut, where they lived, and she would move to San Jose, California. This would have been 1886, and in part, she was trying to escape from what haunted her in her past. Not only was it the death of her family, but really she felt some responsibility for all who were killed by Winchester guns. And so in California, Sarah bought a large farmhouse, bought some land there, but she soon found that she could not leave behind her troubled mind, right? It doesn't really work that way. You don't run away from your problems and find that you get away from them. And she came to believe that the sound of construction in her home was the only thing that would keep the ghosts of people who had been killed by Winchester guns from haunting her day and night. That's what she came to believe. And so she hired a construction crew. And she hired this crew to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on her home. So there was no plan, right? There's no blueprint. There was no master, plan of what she wanted to build. There was no purpose behind it. She just simply said, "You guys just build. I don't care what you build. Just build whatever you want. Just keep building all the time." So when Sarah died in 1922, when the construction finally stopped, it had been was constructed for about 40 years on her home, day and night. When she finally died in 1922, her home was 24,000 square feet, 160 rooms, 13 bathrooms, 6 kitchens, 2,000 doors, 47 stairways and fireplaces in her home. So today, if you take a tour through the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, California, and you can, and I have, and it's fascinating. It's a fascinating house. It's unlike any house you've ever been in. There are doors that you open, and you open the door, and behind the door is a brick wall. Many of the stairways simply lead up to the ceiling, and they just end at the ceiling. All the bathrooms have toilets in them, but most of the toilets aren't connected to plumbing, and so they don't really work. They're just for show, you see. You see, this is why it's called the Winchester Mystery House, but this is the result of what happens when you just decide to build without a plan, without a purpose, and you're just building just to build. You see, the point here is that when we read of God's creation of the universe in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we're going to be looking at again this morning, we're struck by the fact that God created with great wisdom and skill. There was great purpose. There was great planning in every detail of what God made in the beginning. So God was not bored. God was not lonely. God was not simply creating willy-nilly, if you will. But in the infinite mind of God, there is an ultimate blueprint. There is an ultimate design for all things. And God would consider how every part would beautifully fit together into this whole of creation so that everything is made wonderfully with great wisdom and skill. So it was a masterpiece, we can say. And maybe we might give emphasis there on the word was. Was, because something has happened to this world since creation. This world is no longer that place of perfection that God had once made it to be. Of course, that is what we will find in Genesis chapter 3 when we get there. But creation, God's creation, was a masterpiece of God's wisdom and design. I don't know if you've heard of the just right design argument for intelligent design of the world. The just right design argument says that everything is exactly what it must be on this planet to sustain life. Every detail of it is exactly what it must be, to which all scientists today would agree with that. Every detail is what it must be. So even the details of like the angle of the earth on its axis, exactly what it must be, not more, not less. The rotation, the speed of the rotation of this earth, exactly what it must be. Its atmosphere, its composition, its resources, the abundance of water and oxygen and hydrogen, its distance from the sun. Right? Not too close, not too far away. It's moon, which affects our gravitational, our gravity and our gravitational pull on our planet. The animals and the plants and how they fit together to make the circle of life, the design of the human body. I mean, all of these things, this has been called the Goldilocks planet of the universe for good reason. Right? All things are exactly what they must be in order to have life on this planet. And so the result of that ought to be, as we look at this, is to say, this is no accident, right? This doesn't happen by some random chance, right? This is a statistical impossibility for matter and energy to somehow organize itself into the complexity of the universe. This doesn't happen without a God. Design implies a designer. Creation implies a creator. Right? This is no mystery house, this universe. And in Genesis 1, we're told of this creator who made the universe. And I believe that the point here of the detailed discussion here in Genesis 1 of the order and the unfolding of creation is meant to remind us not only that God exists, and He does, not only that, but of His divine plan for all things, right? So as we read the unfolding of creation here, we understand God has a divine order and plan for all things. So Genesis 1 is something of a universal blueprint of God for all things. It is the framework of God's creative work of the universe in the beginning. Now, last week I mentioned, and you'll see it again as we read through this passage, last week I mentioned there's a structure to the 6 days of creation here, that in the beginning God brings matter and energy into existence out of nothing. He creates, he speaks, and it is. But all that was formless and empty in the beginning. But then God goes to work, doesn't He? Days 1, 2, and 3, first day, second day, third day, God is forming what is formless. He is separating out light and dark and sky and sea and land and water, right? Then days 4, 5, and 6, He is filling then what is empty. He fills the universe and He fills the skies and He fills the oceans. Then He fills the land. He is filling up His creation until the end of day 6. His creation is complete. And so it is as if He is taking the empty canvas and He sketches out the outline of his design, and then He begins to paint the masterpiece piece by piece by piece until the masterpiece is done, right? And so that's something of Genesis 1. And so already in these first few verses that we looked at last week, just these verses 1 and 2, we learn that all things, right, all things owe their existence to an infinite and eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, which is a poetic way of saying he made all things. Everything owes its existence to our God. Or this means we're not meant to worship this creation, are we? We are meant to worship the Creator. We are not meant to be worshipped or be admired by others. We are meant to admire our Maker, right? You understand this is the fact that we're meant to know the Lord. We're meant to know his lordship over all things. That is what is meant by our creation. But now we're going to zoom in on some of these details here of the process of God's creation over this intentional pattern of these six distinct movements, these 6 days followed by the 7th day of God's rest. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 25 this morning. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Genesis 1, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants, and yield seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which there's seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 4th day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, so that with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, each winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and morning, the 5th day. And finally, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we recount the story, the truth of your creation, let its words begin to fill our hearts. And as your word begins to fill our hearts, may it drive us to the place of worship, of submission, of acknowledgement. Lord, I pray that your word would begin to shape our thoughts and our minds, how we order our days. Acknowledgement of your care of creation, your attention to all of the details of these things, knowing that you are still paying attention to the details of our lives today. You are still ordering the events of the world. You are still God overall. And so, Lord, I pray as we begin in the beginning, may the beginning begin to shape our present today, and may it drive us to the point of your future promise of glory and hope that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Isn't it interesting that there is a universal standard that is built into creation by which time is divided? How boring would it be, or how mundane would it be, if every day and every season, every moment was all the same? But God has ordered time such that it is divided into a period of times and seasons, right? So you have a year, which is the amount of time that it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun, revolve around the sun. A month is the amount of time that it takes for the moon to go through its phases, roughly every 30 days, right? A day is the amount of time that it takes for the earth to rotate on its axis. All right, so all of these are built by God into creation here, and these are all just calculations of the natural phenomena of which we can calculate, of the world in which we live. It is part of God's design. But we ask, as we think about our division of time into periods of time, why do we have this thing called a week every 7 days? It has nothing to do with the sun or the moon or the stars or the earth, right? As every other measurement does, it is only explained for this reason. Why we have a week of 7 days is only explained because of the biblical explanation of the pattern that has been set by God at creation. These 7 days are why we observe 7 days in a week in our schedule. And isn't it true that the seven-day week is, in many ways, is the most important time that we pay attention to, because this is what our lives tend to revolve around, weeks at a time. We organize our time according to weeks. In fact, we talked about how Genesis is foundation for us in so many ways. Remember that this book, this writing of Genesis, was given to an ancient Israelite people as they're preparing to go into the promised land, who had received God's law. And in that law, God had instructed them to observe a Sabbath every single week, to work 6 days, and then to rest and to worship every seventh day. Why? Why were they to do that? Because by doing so, they were to remember that they were creatures under the authority of a creator. Right? We remember his creation. We model his work. We rest in his lordship. So every week is meant to be a reminder of how God made us and all things. It is a reflection of creation. Right? In fact, interesting fact of history here. Following the French Revolution, which was the end of the 18th century, they wanted to lead France into a pagan or a secular society. So they wanted to remove God and anything that had to do with God or the church from their government, from their society. That was what the French Revolution was about. And so they understood that 7 days in a week had a religious reference to God and his creation. So they said, well, you know what, let's do away with this 7 day week thing, right? Because this has something to do with God. And so they decided, let's do 10 day work weeks, 10-day weeks. That's what we're going to observe. That's what they decided in the French Revolution. It bombed, right? It was a horrible, it failed miserably, horrible idea. Genesis 1 was intended to be the pattern for our weekly lives. That's why we observe 7-day weeks. But notice here, as we read through, notice there's a pattern, not just of the whole, but there's a pattern of the individual days of creation here. You don't know if you paid attention to that as you went through. You hear something of a repetition as you go through the days, right? And so every day begins with an announcement that says, "And God says." Every day begins, "And God said." And by that, of course, we understand it is God and God alone who is controlling the events of what takes place. So God is taking the initiative. God is doing what he wants to do in every step of creation along the way. So there's nothing that's left to chance. Again, there is no place here for the fact that or the belief or the idea that somehow God just, you know, flung the world into existence and into space, and then he just sat back and he just watched for millions of years to see what might happen, Right? That is incompatible with the teaching of the Bible here. Now, I don't know if they still sell sea monkeys. They still sell sea monkeys today. But every kid, I don't know if they do, every kid my age or older probably at some point or another sent off a few dollars to the little coupon that was in comic books because they painted these little pictures of what sea monkeys might look like, and they look nothing like that. But you think that's what you're getting, and you send it off, and a few months later, you'd get a little packet. And you just simply pour the packet into water in a fishbowl, and you wait. And in a few days, finally, one day, suddenly there's little sea monkeys in your fishbowl. Now, some people think that if there is a God, if there is a God, they think that God simply must have just poured the ingredients into a bowl, into the universe, whatever it is, and then he waited, and one day, life appeared like sea monkeys in the fishbowl, right? But clearly, here when we read Genesis 1, God's work of creation is not like that, is it? I mean, every part of this creation is a direct result. It is a direct result of God's creative power. And so every day begins, and God said. And God said. That's important. And then it's followed by the command of God, where he says, let there be, let there be. So the word of God is that power that creates and organizes and it brings forth life, the word of God. So let us believe that the word of God has power. Let us believe that the word of God is effective. Let us believe that the word of God is unstoppable, right? For it created the universe. And so as we said last week, and so what we see here is that God is bringing order out of chaos. God is bringing light out of darkness. God is bringing life out of emptiness. And now we see that it is by the Spirit of God and it is by the Word of God that all of this happens. Right? Did you see that in the text? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. These are important implications for our lives still today. And I understand we're talking about creation long, long ago, but we're also learning here in this passage how God still works in our lives today. That this is important. That as God still brings order out of chaos in my life, that as God brings light and life out of the brokenness and the emptiness of my existence, which those are things that only God can do, right? Then God will do them by the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives, just as it was in the beginning. And make no mistake that there is a connection between the Word of God that is spoken in creation and the Word of God that we have in our hands today in the Bible, right? This is still the Word of God. And it is still God's power. It is still effective. It is still unstoppable, you see. And the New Testament picks up these themes of the Spirit and the Word at work of God in creation here as evidence of the triune God at work in creation, in and through what is happening here in Genesis 1, the triune God. So we have the Father who is creating, who is speaking. We have the Spirit who is present, who is at work. We've got the Word through which everything is made. And when we turn to the New Testament in John chapter 1, we discover that this Word is none other than the Son of God. And you remember John chapter 1, John begins by mirroring the language of Genesis 1. In John 1, as he introduces us to Jesus, he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about the Word. He's talking about Jesus, right? And so in Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, in this passage that we're looking at today, we understand that it's speaking in reference to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together in harmony to bring all things into existence and order. So the triune God is at work to display his own magnificence and his own glory in the very opening of the Bible. And this correlation between the work of God in creation and the work of God in our present lives today is made explicit in 2 Corinthians 4. And you can just write that out in your Bible or in your notes. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that unbelievers are blind to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't see it. They can't comprehend it. They do not receive it. So that's what Paul is saying. So this is what unbelievers are like. So the question is, if that's true, the question is there any hope for them? Is there any hope for people who are blind and deaf and cannot see? And the answer is yes. There is hope because we know the God of creation. So this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. He says, because God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, when did God say that? Genesis 1, right? Right here in this passage where God says, let there be light, right? So he says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts today to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so God continues the work of creation through the gospel still today as God calls forth light. And so what God has done in creation, God continues in us through the gospel by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you see. Do you know the Spirit's work in your life? Do you know the work of the Word of God in your life? These are the means of God that he's using, just as we see here in the passage in Genesis, that God is making the universe and he's shaping and he's forming all things. And God intends to shape and form us in the same way. Isn't it appropriate, I don't know if you ever think about this, but isn't it appropriate that God calls forth life out of the tomb of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened on what day? What day? The first day of the week, right? Which is Sunday, right? The first day of the week. And that day corresponds, first day of the week corresponds to what in creation? What happens the first day of creation? God calls forth light. And from that, he then separates the light from the darkness, right? There are so many biblical parallels to creation here. And think about in the same way as Jesus would rise from the tomb out of the chaos and the darkness. Remember, just as there was chaos and darkness in creation, so it happened at the death of Jesus. But out of the tomb, Jesus would rise. Because again, on the first day of the week, God would say, let there be light. And the light of the world would step out and he would shine and his glory would be made known. So it is why we worship on the first day of the week now, right? But notice here that on the first day of creation, that the light that shines forth is not the light of the sun, not the sunshine that we have today, right? Because sun and moon and stars are not made until day four, right? So what is this light that he is talking about in day one? Well, this must be an illumination that is from God himself, right? This is why at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, it tells us that heaven will not have a sun, S-U-N. It will not have sunshine. But Revelation 21, 23 says, no sun, no moon will shine on the heavenly city, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, this is what we expect in heaven. No sun, but the light, the place of light, comes from the light of God himself. Bathed in the light of the glory of God and separated from everything that is dark and evil. Right, so this is something of the pattern that we see already in the beginning of creation. So it follows through this pattern, an announcement that says, and God said, then God's commandment, let there be. And then it's always followed by this act of separation. So light is separated from darkness and waters above from the waters below and the land from the seas and then the sun of the day from the stars of night and the birds from the fish and the animals and humans according to their kind. There is always this separation that is going on. But then this pattern continues, and every day God names what he has made. So he names things day, night, sky, earth, land, sea, sun, moon, birds, fish, animals, man. And it's important to know, in an ancient context especially, they understood that naming a thing Naming a thing was an indication of dominion over it, right? So you have the right to name or to call something that belongs to you, that is yours. You made it, so you can name it. And so this is an indication of God's authority over all things. And so as a result, we understand that planets exist and they orbit at God's command, that the earth rotates and remains where it is at his command, that the ocean tides come in and go out at God's command, that mountains are made and the earth shakes at God's command. So God is calling things what they are is an important indication of his lordship, his responsibility over what he made, over all things, over the universe. This is why, this is getting ahead a little bit, this is why in chapter 2, what happens, it's important to note that God brings all the animals to Adam for him to do what? To name them. Why is that in the Bible? Because it's an understanding that Adam is being held, is the one who is then going to be responsible, his lordship over these creation that God is entrusting to him. Adam is the one who even names the helper that is given to him. He names her, calls her woman, because he is to have authority and leadership over her. These are the indications of what God is doing in creation. But here, God is naming the things of the universe that are his, right? Well, the final part of the pattern of each day is God's evaluation of them, and you saw that. At each day, God says what? God saw that it was good, right? So everything made, God made, is good. It is right and wise and good. And then every day ends with this chronological framework, right? Morning and evening and the number of the day. Now, the majority of the discussion that happens of Genesis 1 revolves around this little word day. And what it means is this in reference to a 24-hour time period, or is this reference to long periods of time, maybe thousands or millions of years in age or an epoch, or is this maybe not chronological at all, but maybe it's poetic, maybe it's descriptive here. And the issue is not just trying to harmonize science and the Bible, but really the issue is how to understand what is right here in the text. I mean, quite apart from any discussion of science. So just as you read the text, I mean, there's all kinds of questions that we may have, like, how do you have morning and evening? How do you have days before you even have planets and the sun? Right? Or you might say, well, if these really are like millions of years, and this is following a chronological order, how do plants and vegetation grow for millions of years before you even have the sun shining on them? Right? These are all kinds of questions you have when you try to follow this through. And I'll just say, great students of the Bible, all who believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, have come to different conclusions about these matters. So, I mean, really, you read the Bible for yourself, and you decide with a little bit of humility, a little bit of charity, what you understand here about chronology and the age of the earth and those things. But again, I want to say, I mean, if you get hung up on date setting of the age of the earth, and if that's to you all that Genesis 1 is about, then I think you're missing the point of the passage. You're missing, because the focus is not on science, the focus is not on history. The focus here in Genesis 1 is on theology. Theology, the God who made the universe, who made us. I mean, we're not meant to figure it all out, but we're meant to worship the one who has it all figured out. The worship one whose power and whose wisdom and whose skill we find in these words. But here's what we do understand. Days 1, 2, and 3, God is forming, God is separating, he's sketching the outline of what he then plans to fill, so that at the end of day 3, we're told that God completes the land, so that he brings forth vegetation on the earth. Hopefully all you farmers know this, that you may plant seeds, you may water, but it is always and it is only God who brings forth plants and causes them to grow. Right? Now, in the ancient world, many people believe that it was the fertility god Baal. You read about Baal in the Bible often. He was the fertility god of the ancient world, and they believe that Baal was the one who made crops to grow. And they believe at the end of the year, every year Baal would die. That's why all the plants would die at the end of the year. And he would be captured by the god Death, and he would be carried away to the abyss, which is the domain of the god of the sea. And this is why then they believed that this other god, Anat, who would then fight for his friend Baal, and he would rescue him from the abyss, and he would defeat the god of the sea, and he would bring his friend Baal back, which is why every spring plants would begin to grow again, right? Now all of that is fantasy, isn't it? That's all just fantasy. But the fact is that the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, is the creator not only of the universe and of all things, but he is the one who gives it seasons and times for things to grow and to die. You see, while the ancient world was often blinded to this fact by their own, you know, mythological beliefs and fertility gods and things like that, we today can be just as blinded by our scientific knowledge, as if there's no longer a need for God. As if when we grasp these natural processes that God has made of germination and photosynthesis and cellular reproduction, that somehow we lose the perspective of the reality that behind all of these natural processes, there is one who is behind all of life and all of existence. There is one who still causes the seed to sprout and the rain to fall, and who gives growth and who holds all things together. So at the end of day three, there is a suitable habitation for life. Imagine bringing home a few exotic fish, something we have done in my house many times. And the first thing you do is you have to build them a suitable habitation. And so you pull out the fish tank, and you have to put the right kind of water in it. And then you need a filter, and you need gravel for the bottom, and you need water plants, and you need a heater and fish food and all the stuff that's going to go into it to make this a habitation. And then when finally it's all fully prepared, then what do? Well, then you put your fish in, and you fill up the tank with your fish. Well, in some sense, after day three here, the tank is fully prepared for what God then wants to fill it with. So day four begins, God begins to populate the empty space with stars and planets, right? So what's going on? So I think about the fact that those who first read these words, they thought of stars is these things were just tiny dots in the night sky. I mean, how else could they know more about what these things were out there? In the ancient world, and yet they marveled at these beautiful moving lights through the sky. What are they? How far are they away? I mean, why are they always moving in circular motion around this one fixed, you know, north star? You know, the secrets of the stars would be God's secret that is known only by God for thousands and thousands of years, right? So today, we have brought the images of many of those little tiny stars in the middle of the night. We brought them close to us to be able to see through telescopes, through unmanned spacecraft. We have seen planets in our solar system up close. We have seen the shape of other galaxies far, far away and stars. And yet any astronomer will tell you that we have not even scratched the surface of the secrets of the galaxy. So much is not yet seen. So much is not yet known. It is God's secret out there. With modern knowledge, I mean, we find this little phrase at the end of verse 16, a massive understatement, if you will, when it simply tags on there to say, oh yeah, and God made the stars too. God made the stars also. Now, today it is estimated that there are 200 billion trillion stars out there. And that is just somebody's just wild guess, right? But that is a number that is so large that we can't even come close to grasping what that number even means. Maybe that is the number of the individual drops of water in all the oceans of the whole world. Maybe. I don't know. Who knows? It's beyond our knowing that many stars are out there. But there is a very simple statement here that says, and God made them all. Right? God made them all. And even more amazing, and we sang this already this morning, comes straight out of Psalm 147. It says God not only knows the numbers of the stars, God calls them all by name. Psalm 147 tells us God knows every one of them by their name, right? You see, the more we come to know, the more we come to know, the more it is meant to humble us before the knowledge of Almighty God, who creates by the power of His Word, who organizes and brings all things together. The triune God who is creating, who is making with such wisdom and skill that it is beyond our grasp, it is beyond our ability to fathom, it is beyond our ability to see and to know all these things. And yet as we read this passage, we are meant to just catch a glimpse of it. To catch a glimpse of the glory of God, to know His wisdom, to see God's power in creation in these simple words here. You know, pagans used to believe, and some people still do today, I guess, that the stars out there somehow hold our future, that the stars influence our present. That's why there's things called horoscopes out there. People are attributing to stars what we ought to only attribute to God. Because the Bible says that it is God who made the stars, and that they are just simply creations like us, right? And it is God who holds our future. It is God who makes the present. So we ought not read horoscopes. We ought to read the Word of God, right? And as we meditate on the God of creation, we ought to fall down on our face before Him. We ought to acknowledge His glory, His lordship, His sovereignty. We ought to worship His power, His wisdom. We ought to place ourselves in the place that is under the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives. We ought not to trade the glory of the God who made us with great wisdom and skill, the God who has a purpose and a plan for our lives. Don't trade that glory for the stuff of this world. Don't glory in the stuff of this world. You will miss the real purpose and plan of all things. It's all for Him, including our lives. You bow your heads this morning. Do you know today the God who cares for you? The God who has made you and the universe with great wisdom. Do you know the God who is still working in your life and the circumstances of your life with the same skill by the same Holy Spirit and the same Word of God in your life? Do you know that God? Do you know that God pays attention to the details and the circumstances of your life just as He did in creation? Do you know that God is involved? Do you know that He invites you to know Him, to know Him, and to be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. And so worship begins here. Worship begins with our response to the invitation of God through the gospel, that we might know our Creator, our Maker, and His purpose and plan for our lives and for all things, for His glory. Heavenly Father, I pray here today that as we pause before we leave here to simply acknowledge that these words are true of You. These words speak to us of You. And yet, when we see You, we know that we are called to respond. We're called to worship today. We're called to faith. We're called to obedience. Lord, we are called to You. And so, Lord, I pray today in these moments, I pray that if there's anyone who here who does not know You as Lord and Savior of their life, may their life come to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. May You speak light into their life. The God who says, let there be light, would you say, let there be light into the darkest of hearts today to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I pray for our response of worship, obedience today, of seeing Your wisdom and skill in creation, which is a reflection of Your wisdom and skill in our own lives still today. And we acknowledge that and humble ourselves before You. In Jesus' name.